Y'all can open on up to Romans 9. Get this out. Romans 9. I've been going at Calvinism here for a couple weeks, so try to catch you up on that in case you haven't been here. But Romans 9. Hey, it's good to have Brother and Mrs. Friesen here this morning. I didn't know they were coming, but they're on their way through kind of for a vacation slash anniversary or something like that. So good to have you, Brother. I appreciate it. Amen. Romans chapter 9. Okay, as quickly as possible, kind of a review. There's one place that people get hung up with the Calvinism thing. It's in Romans 9. There are, of course, other places, but let me review for you something, because almost invariably they take you to this passage. Now, remind you that starting back in down in chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord brings up Isaac and Ishmael, okay? And the first thing you learn about Calvinism is that the Calvinist wants to apply everything to salvation. Everything revolves around somebody's salvation. So again, you're supposed to be totally depraved when you're lost. We'll talk more about this later. And so God unconditionally is supposed to have elected you before the foundation of the world. So really, you don't have any choice about getting saved. You get saved because God elected you and made it possible for you to believe. Really, that means He has to save you before you're saved. If that makes any sense. It doesn't. He only died, limited atonement, He only died for the elect. So somebody that was pre-elect before the foundation of the world to die and go to hell, Jesus didn't die for them. Okay, now there's a problem with that. We covered that last time. Irresistible grace means that when God decides to have grace on you, you can't resist it. Talk more about that later. And then the perseverance of the saints is not, eternal security. Perseverance of the saints says that because you're saved, you will endure, and persevere in well-doing throughout your lifetime. So in the end, if you are doing wrong, it's probably because you were never saved. So in the end, to prove you are saved, you have to work. And of course, there's something wrong with that. We'll talk more about that later, but the whole idea is that Calvinism is a philosophical thought process. It doesn't spring from the Scriptures. You take the Scriptures and you twist them and make it apply to Calvinism. Like I said, go to the average Christian bookstore, and what you're going to find mostly on the shelves by devotional writers is they're Calvinists, okay? Piper in Minneapolis is a Calvinist. MacArthur out in California is a Calvinist. Swindoll, some of the major, the Yancey, those major writers, they're Calvinists, okay? And I took you to Romans 9 to review. First of all, there's Isaac and Ishmael in verse 7. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, they try to make that apply to salvation, but all that's saying is that God said, I'm going to bring my promises, my promised seed, through Isaac, not Ishmael. In that regard, God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And Isaac didn't have a choice, and Ishmael didn't have a choice. But it had nothing to do with whether somebody went to hell or not. Correct? The next thing he brings up is down in verse 9, where he's talking about Sarah with both Jacob and Esau in the womb. In fact, down in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to to election might stand automatically. It's like a Church of Christ. It's like water baptism with Church of Christ. Automatically, when they see baptism, they think water baptism, which there's more than one kind of baptism in the Bible, right? Y'all are with me, right? Do we have to do calisthenics to get you going or not? Same thing is true with the Calvinists. They see the word election, it automatically applies to them, to an individual's salvation. Now, in that passage, it's talking, this election has to do with whom God chose in the womb would serve the other brother. The elder shall serve the younger. Esau is the elder. It had nothing to do with whether Isaac or Esau went to heaven or hell. It had everything to do with whether with who God said would come out of the womb, grow up, and who would serve who. In this case, Esau was going to serve Jacob. Nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. Then he brings up Moses, verse 5. All four of these cases, to a Calvinist, they want to make that prove that somebody has no choice really about whether they go to heaven or not. And none of these cases are true. Verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that sounds kind of ominous and kind of threatening, but when you go back, like we did last time back in Exodus, he's talking here about whether he's going to let Moses, see his face or not. Okay? Furthermore, he repeats much of this down in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. We covered last time, Pharaoh is the poster child for Calvinism because he was hardened and because he didn't let the children of Israel go, you know, when he should have and all those sort of things. So Pharaoh is supposed to be the poster child for somebody that's elect to disobey God and die and go to hell, and he has no choice about it after all. Problem is, you know, we've covered this carefully, but that's not what the Scripture says. In this case, just look at the passage. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up as king. Right? To do what? That I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay, I think God does that for every king. Correct? He puts somebody on the throne. Pharaoh didn't have a choice whether he got on the throne or not. He was placed there. God had mercy on whom he would have mercy. Pharaoh could have done right. The Bible says he could have done right, and he didn't. He hardened his own heart, and then God helped the process. Okay? But it's a long history of Pharaoh hardening his heart. So all four cases in the passage, go back and study the passages that it quotes from, none of those guys died and went to hell because they were preordained before the foundation of the world. Right? So we move from that to this, the TULIP. It's an acronym. Okay, total depravity, that's supposed to mean in their philosophy that they try to hang some Bible on, that when you were lost, you were dead in trespasses and sins, extending all the way to the will. You had no will of your own. The problem is God demands that folks obey Him all the way through the Bible. You can't really read the Bible and be a Calvinist. You have to be kind of brainwashed into their system to become a Calvinist, because there's so many places that God says, if you will, if you will, if you will, working on men's wills. Lost men have will. They can do. Now, you know, you can't work your way to heaven or anything like that. But lost men have a will. You're not totally depraved. Are you depraved? Yes. They've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Are you dead in trespasses and sins? Yes. Yes, but you still can choose as a lost man. Okay? So that falls apart. Unconditional election. We looked at the various people in the Bible that were elect. Jesus Christ was elect. Now, granted, that was unconditional election. As far as I know, he didn't have a choice whether he would be born the Son of God or not. So in that regard, he's elect and it's unconditional. In Israel's case, Israel didn't get a chance to choose that God would choose them. So in that case, it was unconditional. Whether people like it or not, Israel is unconditionally God's people as a nation. Yet each individual has a choice about whether they follow God or not. Right? Now, your election is totally conditional. upon you receiving Christ as your Savior. Correct? So when it comes to salvation, your salvation is totally conditional. And you've got to choose. Limited atonement, this is the last thing we covered carefully last time, means that they say that only the elect were died for by Christ. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. We went through the verses last time, right? So now we move to, real quickly, irresistible grace, which to them means that if God chooses to have grace on you, you can't resist. Now tell me, does that make sense? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. What if you don't have faith? You resisted. But they say, no, that can't happen. Well, let me show you a few verses. Look in Matthew 23 real quick. All that was review, so we didn't go to a lot of Bible, but we'd covered it about twice anyway. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37, where it says, Christ standing over Jerusalem weeping, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. He said, I would, but you wouldn't. What is that? That's God. That's a man resisting God's will, resisting Christ's will. Right? So it's pretty clear. Look at another couple ones here. Look in John 5. John 5. Now, some of this may seem kind of arcane and unrelated to you. I mean, I'm just telling you that one of these days you'll run into somebody that's one of these guys. I know the last time I taught, Caleb said he ran into somebody at the state fair that told him effectively exactly what I'm telling you here. That, you know, if you were lost and wanted to get saved, well, you couldn't because you weren't died for. And you weren't elect. And so that kind of stuff, folks, creeps in. It's Calvinism has always kind of had a foothold in scholastic circles, highfalutin seminary type circles, because it's effectively, you know, it's Reformation theology, it's Calvinistic theology. Augustine actually dreamt it up way back in the 300s AD, way before Calvin. The point is, it does creep in, and a lot of the churches that maybe some of you have gone to before, underneath everything, if you got down to brass tacks, they're Calvinists. All right, look in John 5, John chapter 5, go on down to verse 40. And ye, verse 40, will not come to me that ye might have life. Does he want them to come? Does he will for them to come? But they won't come. So what? So they're lost. So Calvinism is a bunch of horse hockey. Right? Look in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts 7. Here is Stephen preaching to Israel after Christ has died, been buried, and risen from the dead. And he says this in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always, boy, there's a word, resist the Holy Ghost. A Calvinist would have you say, would say that if the Holy Ghost is working on you, that's because he's decided to have grace on you, and because you were elect before the foundation of the world, you would yield. Okay? It says here that these folks resisted. Now, this is Israel. These are God's quote-unquote people. God's elect nation, and God would save them, but they would not. They do always resist the Holy Ghost, all the way back in the Old Testament. They did always resist the Holy Ghost. They were always stiff-necked. They were always stubborn. They were always going pretty much the other way. What does that mean? It means that Calvinism is baloney. That's what it means. Now, one last thing here. Okay, perseverance of the saints. I got into this pretty deeply when I was writing, building thereupon. Brother Walker said, you should read this guy's book. I said, well, I already have it. He said, well, you don't have some of the latest editions, because the guy that wrote the book was pretty solid in earlier editions. But boy, when I got to this type stuff, when I got into his latest edition, he had totally messed up and reversed everything. And basically, the statement is that if you're not living right, then you're not saved. Now, they run quickly and say, now, you're not saved. You're not saved by works. But if you are saved, you will do right. You will persevere, okay? Arthur Pink is a famous Calvinist from, yesteryear. And he has a book out called Eternal Security. And so I bought the book one time. This is years ago. I bought the book one time, and when I started reading, I'm saying, boy, this is the weirdest eternal security I ever saw. Because in the end, if you're not living it, you're not saved. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, how most fundamental Baptists explain the difficult passages of Matthew, Hebrews, and James. As they'll say that salvation has always been the same in every age. And if somebody's not living it, it's because they're not saved. Instead of dispensationally rightly dividing the word of truth, for instance, what happens if I'm not living it? I mean, what does it mean if I'm not living it? Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Romans 7, since we're relatively nearby. Romans 7. Okay, here's Paul. Now, this is our apostle, right? Apostle to the Gentiles. He's our guy. And he said, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now, this is Paul talking. He's saying, I want to do right, and I can't figure out how sometimes. Well, that's a little scary, right? Especially if Calvinism's true. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Do I think Paul's talking about a drug habit or, having girlfriends all over the county? Well, no. I don't know what it is that's troubling him, but he's saying, I'm fighting this thing real hard and sometimes I don't win, right? Down in verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. Paul's saying, as much as I want to do right, here I am the apostle of the Gentiles. There's a part of me that wants to do wrong, and sometimes I lose a battle. Right? Rephrase, but that's what he said. Correct? What does that mean? It must mean that Paul's not even saved according to their system. Notice he goes, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Wretched man. Okay, yes.
Do they acknowledge the inward man?
I don't know. They will argue that Paul may not have even been saved here in Romans 7. Some will go so far as to say that that was before Paul was even saved.
So how do they explain the inward man?
They don't explain. Yeah, they don't explain. You have eternal security, folks, not perseverance of the saints. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, let's be clear. If you're saved, okay, are you saved? Okay. You should live right. Okay? You need to put down this flesh, put on the new man, and walk according to the Bible. You should do right. But we are in a warfare, correct? Last time I checked, in a real war, once in a while you lose a fight. Okay? I'm not advocating drunkenness. I'm not excusing a dope habit. I'm not excusing all kinds of wretched things that we could name. I'm saying, who here hasn't failed sometime this week at some level? Okay, what do you do with that? I mean, if God is as holy as they say He is and as the Bible says He is, then in losing that battle, how do you know you didn't lose your salvation? Because after all, if you were really saved, you wouldn't have done that thing. Right? No, brother, you just lost a battle to the flesh. It's not excusable, and you should go to the Lord and repent of it and get your relationship right with Him. You should live holy. But Paul said, I lose battles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You have eternal security, not perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is basically you proving that you are saved by your works. And that doesn't match with the Bible at all. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and notice verse 1, it's reported commonly there is fornication among you. Can we all agree fornication is really wrong, right? I mean, it's called a heinous crime in Job. It's worse than we think in our society. Okay, it's wronger than most people know. Okay, so here you have in church, there's fornication among you, such as not is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, that's pretty close to incest, correct? Here's what he says. He said, you need to judge that guy. Basically, you need to kick him out. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but notice that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a fornicator that still dies and goes to heaven. God's going to judge him and turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the soul. But the guy is still saved. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's eternal security. That's the Lord having done those 33 plus things for you that He did for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So none of them can be reversed. The new birth, being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. There are 33 of those things that God did for you when you trusted Christ. And you've got eternal security, brother. It's inviolable. You were given salvation for free. Why should your works have anything to do with it after you are saved? Should you do right? Yes. But we don't have perseverance of the saints. That's nowhere in the Bible. But we do have eternal security. And I'm showing you those verses right now. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. This time, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Now what did He just say in verse 11? If we be dead with Him, are you dead with Him? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, He placed you into His death, His burial and His resurrection. So you are dead with Him. You're also risen with Him. And by the way, in Galatians 2, you're also crucified with Him. Right? So all that's already effective. Verse 11, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, now suffering's a different thing. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. He's promising there that if there are things that you suffer for Christ, that you will have a greater likelihood of a reign with Him in the millennium. Notice, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Deny what? In the verse, a reign. Correct? I mean, if you're saved and you deny Jesus Christ, He's not going to turn 10 cities over to you to rule over in the millennium. Right? But notice verse 13. If we believe not, Now, we're talking to Christians here. We're talking to Timothy here. As far as salvation's concerned, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about after being saved, if we believe not, you say, well, can that possibly work? It worked for me. That's the way it worked for me. I got saved at 10, went off to high school, went off to college, was fully inundated with evolution and the modern scientific view of things. And so by the time I got around to being ready to kind of get things squared away with the Lord, I was an evolutionist. And I believe not any longer the way I had before. Am I still saved? Verse 13, if you believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Okay, he cannot deny himself. What that means is that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, he made you one with him. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. You're part of his body. You're part of him, right? You're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And when you do wrong, he still can't deny himself. That's eternal security, not perseverance of the saints. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so that's the 5 points of TULIP. And there's tons of other things we could go on for weeks and weeks on Bible verses. I have a book on it that's this thick, and we could go all day and all week next week with Bible verses. But the bottom line is Calvinism sounds pretty good because you can twist verses and hang them on the points of Calvinism. But Calvinism is a philosophical ideal. The philosophical ideal is based around God's eternal sovereignty. That is, God's, for them, is in control totally of everything, including whether you stub your toe and whether your tire goes flat during church. Everything is fatalistically determined, and you really don't have any choice in it. Now, is that true? We're going to deal with one more thing here. Okay, we're going to deal with sovereignty. Let's see how sovereign God is. And I want to say, God's pretty sovereign. I mean, he says how things will turn out in the world, and they turn out that way. God's pretty sovereign. And yet, somehow, he still leaves me the latitude to get saved. It's my choice whether I get saved. Does he deal with me? Yes. Does he enlighten my eyes? Yes. But it's my choice. It's my choice. Correct? Is God fatalistically sovereign over everything? Take your Bibles, turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. So, I hope it's a lesson that when you run into something like this, the thing to do is keep reading your Bible. Because you knowing your Bible will straighten out most bad theology. Okay, there may be some touch-up things that we have to touch on or something like that, but in general, simply reading your Bible will settle a lot of this stuff, right? Okay, 1 Samuel 23. David is on the run from Saul, and in verse 9, when David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, he said unto Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. And he's going to pray at the ephod and get an answer. You can't do that. You have a Bible, right? Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Saul's going to come. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Did he wind up captured in Keilah? No. Why? Because he left. See, God did know that the men of Keilah would turn him over if he stayed. But he left. And so all things in your life are not fatalistically determined. A lot of them have to do with whether you obey or not and whether you take prudent action. Correct? Let's keep going. Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Okay, Daniel chapter 4. And poor Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream, and so Daniel comes in to interpret the dream. Verse, and basically the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down to the ground. But then Daniel says this in verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." He said, if you want to put off this judgment that's coming, then try this. Do right. Okay? So that was not fatalistically determined without any kind of flexibility. In the end, Nebuchadnezzar one day is standing in his palace and starts bragging in his heart about all that he's done, and so the Lord does smite him down and judge him. But if he had done right, he wouldn't have been judged. You see what I'm saying? God can be sovereign and run things the way he wants to run them. At the same time, you still have a choice about what occurs in your life spiritually, right? Look, if you will, in 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 20. Verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. Prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember me now how I have walked before thee." He winds up talking the Lord into 15 more years of life. God said, "Nope, you're going to die. Set it in order. Get your will finalized." Then he gave him 15 more years. Why? Because he prayed. Because he asked. You know, over and over in the Bible, what God does, he repents of what he was going to do. He's going to do this, and then Moses prayed, or somebody prayed, and he changes his mind about doing it now. Okay, that is not fatalism. That's saying that you asking the blessing at a meal may change the way the food works in you. And you praying before you leave to go on a trip may determine what kind of trip you have. Okay? God does not sovereignly set everything in just in complete, you know, where we're just automatons. We're not automatons. Look at a couple other places, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Exodus. No, let's not do that one. Let's go on over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Notice verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it," this is Elias, which was for to come. That verse says that John the Baptist could have been Elijah, which is still coming before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ could have already taken place if Israel had at the first coming received Jesus Christ as they should have. John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but they rejected John the Baptist, put him in jail, and killed him. And then they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and killed him. And so guess what? John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he could have been. See, I'm telling you, look, folks, that a Calvinist would talk you into thinking that this is all pre-planned, all preordained, that everything that happens, happens exactly according to plan. You find that Calvinism a lot in just the secular world, where somebody says, well, if it's meant to be, it'll be. A lot of lost folks make that claim. They'll say, well, we'll just see what happens, because if the Lord wants me to go to heaven, I'll go to heaven. We'll see what happens, as if it's a preordained thing. No, it's your choice. It's your choice. Look at just one more thing here, and then we'll move on to something else. Look in Jonah chapter 3. Book of Jonah. Now again, sometimes you go over something like this and folks say, well, I don't need to know all this. What you need to know is that there are Calvinists running all over the place. And, you know, I just talked to a guy recently that was, you know, he's a Bible believer himself, and they're trying to find a pastor for the church that he's in. And he was telling me about some of the candidates and telling me where they were from. And the school that he named, the church that he named, it's a famous Calvinist church and seminary. And I said so. And you should have seen his face, complete blank. He didn't know. Okay? So a lot of the reading material people pick up in mainstream Christian bookstores is Calvinist material that is subtly put in so people's theology is messed up, because after all, most of them aren't reading their Bible. Most of them don't have a Bible that's dependable anyway. They've got ESVs and International Standard Versions, which will lead you off into your own problems. But Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3, 4. Jonah's been swallowed already and vomited up. And so he's going to preach to Nineveh. Jonah began, verse 4, to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that was from the word of the Lord, right? Did that happen? No. Why? Because Nineveh repented. So God's absolute will is not totally sovereign. You can change the course of God's will by getting right, or by praying, or by believing. Okay? All right. Any questions about Calvinism? Chris?
The bottom line, though, is that, is this right that the bottom line, when God repents and does something else, he knew he was going to do that, so why didn't he just do something else in the first place?
Chris, you're not God.
Neither are you.
Right. So what are you asking me for? God changed his mind. He was going to do something. He does something else. Just like a lot of the rest of us. Okay? Brother Doug.
I heard that all seminaries are TULIP. Is that true? All of them?
All of them? Well, not all, but most have been influenced by it. Yeah.
And number two, why would a guy want to be elected to go to burn in hell for eternity? I can't fathom that. I don't want to burn in hell.
No.
Of
course. Of course not.
Oh, it's not
my turn. Amen. Got Doug fired up here this morning. Yes, sir, John.
I talked to a Calvinist pastor a couple times at a coffee shop, and I told him, you can't teach Calvinism out of the King James Bible.
Right.
Really, they're all compromising on the conversion issue. And that allows them the flexibility.
Right.
To teaching the doctrine.
That's right. That's very true. And you're really not going to get it by just reading the Bible. You almost have to be inundated into it. You got to be programmed into it, because it doesn't make sense. I mean, you read, whosoever will, let him come take the water of life freely. Do you automatically think somebody's elect? No, you don't. You think God's given you a choice, because that's what he said. Brother Cody. Yes. No. Absolutely. Pride and laziness. Because this relieves you really of any true obligation to evangelize and preach the gospel to every creature. Because after all, if they're elect, they're going to be fine. right? When you read about Charles Haddon Spurgeon being a Calvinist, it's true that he had adopted some of it, but it never affected how he related to the lost world. He still preached the gospel to them. That is not the case with some of them. That's not the case with a lot of them. Todd, you had your hand up. Yes.
With him, yep. He says, in Jonah, in that case, you know, at the end of chapter 4, he says, you know, I knew that thou art gracious and merciful, slow to hear great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So Jonah knew the whole where God was at on that day.
Right. Yep.
And there was apparently like.
And he didn't like it.
Yeah, he didn't like it.
Right, yeah. Right.
And a lot of times we don't want to see it.
Totally right. Alexis.
John MacArthur was the one very clean and spread the gospel while he was on the program. Why would he do that?
The Calvinists will always say that we're still supposed to preach the gospel to every creature, even though, because the elect have to get the word. I don't know what to tell you. I'm just telling you that they're sneaky and subtle, and ultimately, they're proud. They're proud like the Jews are proud for being God's people. They're proud because they believe they're elect, and as the elect, you know, they're the cat's meow. But, you know, I don't know. It's inconsistent that he would do so, but nevertheless, they do. Yes, ma'am? Right. Well, it's a matter of, you know, yeah, if Christ died for us all, then theoretically we could all be elect, but their election is that you have no choice, basically. And that's the whole issue, is we do have a choice. Christ died for our sins, he died for the whole world, and therefore you get a chance to choose. Yes, ma'am.
But, so Calvinists are still saved, right?
If they trusted Christ as their Savior, yes. If they're hardcore Reformed, they're sometimes simply trusting their baptism and just more or less like an Anglican or a Catholic, where they're elect because they were, you know, born into this family and there's nothing they can do about it either way. And so they just kind of go through life hoping they are. And our basketball, homeschool basketball stuff that we got into, there was a couple of families that were Reformed. And you know, when you sit down and talk to them, they were hardcore Calvinists, and they believed themselves to be elect. And if we started talking about evangelizing somebody, they didn't want anything to do with it. So it's a pride thing. It's literally, you know, I got baptized in, sprinkled into my church, and that's part of what elected me, but it shows that I'm elect. And so what I have to do now is prove through the perseverance of the saints that I'm going to persevere for my lifetime in this church and do right and be socially active and, you know, love kitties and stuff like that. Brother Dave.
It's so illogical when you think about it. So if there's elect people that God preordained,
yes.
That means in certain continents, let's say Africa, nobody was preordained for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense, no. All right, can we go on? You've already had your turn.
One more?
Oh, please, hurry.
They teach that God is a toy maker and that we're just little wind-up toys. God wound us up, put us down, and away we go.
All right, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Go down to verse 18, we were talking about Pharaoh, so I had to break off there, so on we go. Therefore, in verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. And we talked about that last time with Pharaoh. Verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, I have a whole long list here. We're not going to go through it this morning, of places where men did resist God's will. So men can resist God's will. Now, Pharaoh didn't get a chance to choose whether he was going to get to be Pharaoh or not, okay? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You can't choose how God shows you mercy. You don't get to choose who you're born, whose family you're born in. You don't get to choose whether you're born pink, polka-dotted, black, white, or yellow. Okay, you don't get to choose that. And so in that regard, you don't get to choose. And God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God had mercy on you. Most of you were born in America. You've had mercy on you that a Haitian has not known. And neither you nor the Haitian chose. Okay? So again, what this gets down to is God is not fair. As far as talent, as far as health, as far as money, as far as economics, as culture, God's not fair. God's right, but he doesn't, all the ground's not level. Now, thank God the ground is level at Calvary, right? As far as salvation is concerned, your choice about choosing Christ, the ground is perfectly level there. Everybody's on the same plane, man, woman, child, right? But as far as whether you get to be Pharaoh and get to be king or not, whether you were born Moses or not and get to see God face to face, I'm sorry, you don't get to choose that. It's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth. Okay, you don't get to choose that. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Again, this in context of Moses walking with God, of Pharaoh being king, of Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac being chosen as the seed, as far as Jacob and Esau, who would serve who, you don't get to choose that. Do you get to choose whether you believe on Christ or not? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. So the idea is you can't, you know, God made me to be bald, okay? It doesn't do me any good to complain about it, right? Because he made me to be bald. Why are you so quiet? It's not fair. God's not fair, but God's righteous. And the thing, the single most thing that matters the most, the salvation of your soul, he's made it where everybody gets in the same way. You get the gospel, you get in, if you believe it, right? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? He sure does. God made you thus, and the clay doesn't get to choose. But you still get to repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Savior. It doesn't have anything to do with getting saved. It has to do with the estate you were born into. Health, ethnicity, race, country, economics, talent, or no talent. You don't get to choose that. Y'all are really quiet. You don't get to choose that. Verse 21, hath not the power, potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. Now, what he's getting around to, where did this all start? It started back in verse 2. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Don't forget, this chapter opens three chapters of God dealing with the Gentiles and with the Romans about the place of Israel as a nation, as God's people in this world. And so now he's going to break into this thing, verse 21, the potter hath power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. In the Old Testament, the Jews were made vessels unto honor. Meanwhile, whoever lived in Argentina in that day is not even mentioned in the Bible. See what I'm saying? He made Israel vessels unto honor. At least he was willing to do that. and everybody else is just a Gentile dog. Right? It had to do with God choosing Israel as a nation, not choosing Australia as a nation. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Okay. Well, Old Testament, a lot of those, Philistines and Hittites and Gittites and Canaanites and Ammonites were not favored nations. He made them into dishonor, and He endured them with long suffering, even though they were fitted to destruction. There were some Gittites, though, that got saved. Remember Ittai the Gittite? There were some Philistines that got saved that were right with God. But as nations, they weren't. Verse 22, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy that He had afore prepared unto glory. Now, there's God's pre-preparation, but notice how this is applied. Verse 24, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He's bringing this all around where, okay, it was Israel and the rest of the nations were kaput. But now He's opened this thing up to the Gentiles where, you know, now the Gentiles get in on it just like us Jews do, if they will, right? Verse 25, as He saith also in Hosea, that's Hosea, and this quote comes from Hosea 2:23, I will call them My people which were not My people, and her beloved which was not beloved. He's applying that to the Gentiles who are now offered salvation as a gift by coming into Jesus Christ, just like a Jew is. Nowadays, I know that the Jews are still the Lord's chosen people nationally, but somebody that's a Jew, if he doesn't get saved the way we get saved today, he's going to hell, right? So the Lord changed the rule. Verse 25, He saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now that's out of Hosea 1. And he's talking about in Hosea, what he's technically prophesying about is that there's going to be a day that the Gentiles in the millennium do get in on it when once Israel is nationally the nation that, you know, the Messiah rules in. But he's opened it up further now in Romans to apply to the body of Christ, where a bunch of Gentiles can get in on it, just like the Jews can get in on it. Verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So there's your answer for this going on for thousands of more years. He's going to make a short work, right? We'll have to come back and discover some more of that later, next time around. Any questions or comments here, Brother Todd?